a children's song, perhaps, but profound in the most amazing of ways, really. It amazes me how few of those children's songs our kids actually know anymore. They're just not sung that often. One great theologian was asked what was the most important piece of theology that he could pass on, and that was the very phrase, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Pretty hard to improve on that. If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 this morning, I want us to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I thought I would probably do this in one piece, and I decided no, it's going to be done in two pieces instead. So you're only going to get half of the sermon this week, and you'll be grateful for that. It'll be maybe shorter than normal, I hope, although I never can make promises completely for that. Robert Coleman, who was the longtime professor at Wheaton College, the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism, told a story in the 1970s that was based somewhere back in the 30s or 40s in the United States about a little boy and his sister. The little girl had a very rare disease, and as a result of her disease, she was in need of a blood transfusion. The problem was she also had a very rare blood type. The fortunate side was her brother also had the same blood type and had actually recovered from the disease 2 years prior. And so the doctors conferred with each other and they thought this is a win-win. Not only do we get the right blood type, but we may be able to pass on some of his immunity to his sister and she may be able to recover from the disease more quickly. And so they asked the little boy, "Are you willing to give your blood to your sister?" They noticed that he kind of hesitated and there was a quiver in his lips that they didn't completely understand until later. But he said, "Yeah, I love my sister. I'll give my blood to my sister." So they very quickly rolled the sister into a room and the brother went into the room and they hooked them up together and they crudely, as they did in those early days, went from one person right directly into another person. And as they sat there, the little boy watched the blood go through the tube into his sister. And as he could almost literally see before his very eyes his sister reviving to some degree, he turned to the doctor and said, "When do I die?" You see, he thought that he was giving all of his blood to his sister. And in that moment of hesitation and the quivering lip, he had made the decision that he loved his sister enough that if that's what it took for her to get well, he would give himself for her. That's the kind of love that God has for us in the most vivid of ways. We sing about the love of God. We've even sung about the love of God this morning. But it rolls off of our lips with a lack of understanding and with a lack of depth. In fact, I think that really we are at a loss to understand even the basic aspects of what it means when we say Jesus loves us. How much does Jesus love us? He loved himself enough to give himself. He loved us enough to give himself for us on a cross for your sins and for mine. That's the message of the gospel. It is the essence not only of this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in a moment. It is the essence of the Old Testament as well. They did not see it or completely understand it, but they saw afterwards, looking back into the Old Testament, the love of God written across the Scriptures in a million ways. We've been talking about relationships, and this is actually the eighth of a series. And if you'll remember, just as a fast recap of where we've been, we began the series talking about the Trinity, that God is an eternal relationship with Himself. And then the second sermon was that man and woman were created in the image of God. And one facet of all that that is that we were created to be in relationship with God and with each other. And so the very foundation of who God is in the Trinity in relationship with Himself is also woven into who we are as human beings. We talked about marriage being the ultimate of human relationships, and we looked at the Genesis account that showed God's plan for marriage, and then we looked at Ephesians 5 and saw how God mended the brokenness that was brought into this world, even into the marriage relationship, and how that plays out as a presentation of the gospel, how those themes are intertwined together, the relationship that we have with each other and the relationship that we have with God Himself. We looked at the social disintegration that we have all the way through the book of Genesis and is still with us very obviously today in the world in which we live. how the relationships that we have with one another are frayed at best. We looked at tribalism as a result of that. We looked at racism as a result of that. We looked at all these facets of the breakdown of relationships that came after the fall. We looked at the family as an extension of that marriage relationship and the cradle for what it means to be in relationship with each other and how we're taught that as we are very young within the home. And we looked at the brokenness in the family that has often frayed for us even what a relationship looks like at the very foundations of who we are. And then we looked at the law, God's attempt to give us some boundaries in which we could live with broken people in broken relationships and somehow find our way through all that mess in the very best way that we can in a fallen world with fallen people. Today we come to that passage of Scripture that really is foundational in Jesus' Gospels that help us understand the love that God has for us and the love that we are to return to Him as a result of that relationship with Him. That leads us into the Gospels themselves, in Jesus' declaration that we'll see today. What does it mean to love God is the essence of the question that we're going to chew on today. I don't think we have a clue with this. I think we sit and we sing songs and words come off our lips and we never really think about what in the world we're saying or what does this mean. We even say things like, I love God, and we hold absolutely zero meaning in it. Now, one of the things that fascinated me this week in preparation for this sermon, if you look throughout the Old Testament, to the best of my recollection, I only saw two times in the entire Old Testament, where the Old Testament spoke of us loving God. It seems to be that rare. But one of the passages that does talk about us loving God is the cornerstone of the Old Testament, which is the Shema itself in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so something that is spoken of so very little in the Old Testament is actually the cornerstone of that one verse that the Jews used to define their relationship with God. What does it mean to love God? And then the immediate question has to come to us, do we love God? We have to wrestle with that on a personal basis, I think, to really be able to understand what the gospel is about and what God is requiring of us. The basic question, do you love God? I think we can find some clues to what that looks like in Mark chapter 12. So with your Bibles, beginning in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, you'll remember this passage of Scripture. It's found in the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Different versions told in different places. Slightly parts of the... Everything is almost identical in the stories without the details around it. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. It could be all those could be actually telegraphed together into one event, told from three different perspectives. There's not enough difference that that's very possible. Or it could have been that there were multiple occasions where this came up. Either way, what we have are the essence of Jesus' words to us here in this passage. This is verse 28 for us. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important at all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these.'" Now it goes on, verse 32. "Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God,' and no one dared to question him any longer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in such familiar territory that we have been here as individuals and even as a congregation in multiple times. Lord, help us move beyond the surface to personally deal with the issues that are raised here in this passage. Speak to our hearts through the power of your Spirit and apply your word to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage is profound. Most of us, you remember we went through in Exodus, it's probably been almost 2 years ago now, we studied the book of Exodus. And we almost ended at the pinnacle point of Exodus dealing with the Ten Commandments. And we will remember that God took this people out of Egypt, He brought them out into the wilderness, and God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that they could not survive as a nation, as broken people, unless they had laws. And so He very simply gave them 10 laws at Mount Sinai, and most of you, even if you just go back to Sunday school, you'll remember that, the 10 Commandments. But what we always miss in the passages of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law of the Old Testament is there was much more than just 10 Commandments. And by the time of about 300 A.D., in Judaism, they had recognized 613 laws out of the Pentateuch that the people of God were supposed to obey. Now, isn't that just like us? You know, and this is true in organizations as well. You know, our founding fathers thought they could get by with about 2 pages worth of written information, and that would establish a government. What do we have now in the United States? Just untold numbers of laws and details added on to that. And so what we have in the Old Testament and the Pentateuch are these basic 10 Commandments interpreted with 613 laws that were not all drawn out of the Pentateuch, out of the Bible, as it were. They were laws that were primarily designed to make sure that we didn't break other laws. And so if we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, one of the 10 Commandments, they made 15, no, they actually made a lot more than that, laws to make sure that you didn't work on the Sabbath. You couldn't look into a mirror, ladies, on the Sabbath. Do you know why? What was the rationale of the rabbis? Because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it, and that would be work. When you get into the New Testament, you'll notice things like Jesus and His disciples, they're limited to how far they can walk on the Sabbath. And it will say things like, so they went a Sabbath day's journey from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. Now, those of you that have been to Israel, that's probably about a 15-minute maximum walk. And that's limits of what they could do, lest they would break, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. That's the way all these laws were. They just came up with more and more and more laws to interpret the Old Testament and make sure that they didn't break the laws. So when Jesus is asked this question by a scribe, this is probably a basic question that was actually under discussion in normative circles of rabbis speaking together and pondering the law. So which were the commandments? Out of all 613, or maybe he was being more specific, maybe it's just the 10 Commandments. Which of these is the most important? And Jesus says, quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, you've heard me say this many times before, the most important verse in Judaism, spoken every morning as they rose, spoken every night as they went to bed, spoken at every one of their worship circles, their worship services. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God is the most important, Jesus said. And second is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that summarizes all of the law and the prophets. Because at the essence of who God is, He is really not interested in us keeping our sheet and checking off all our boxes and making sure that we did everything right. What God is interested in is our relationship with Him and our relationship with each other. Every one of those laws was designed in some way to protect the relationship that we have with God and the relationship that we have with each other. Now, I hope I made it as obvious as I could on the screen for you, but at the essence of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. Healing that vertical relationship that we have with God. God showed His infinite love for us by giving Himself at the cross so that our relationship with Him would be made right. So that we would be able to be in right relationship with people. And so ultimately the cross itself is the full representation of the summary of all of the law and all of the prophets, as one of the other synoptic gospels speaks in this passage. Everything is contained in the cross. If you want to understand the fullest revelation of God, you have to visit the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to understand what love is, you've got to visit the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything else grows out of that. It is the total display of God's love for us, defined for us. Now here's what is just, it's not helpful at all. We live in such a confusion in our society, we don't even have a clue what love is. I looked up the Oxford Dictionary. The Oxford Dictionary, not the Webster Dictionary, but the Oxford Dictionary is considered the English language authority of the world. And this is what you get in the Oxford Dictionary for what love is. Now, it's got a lot of different pieces to it. You know how the Oxford Dictionary is. You can actually read pages. But these are the most important entries that they have that head off everything else. An intense feeling of deep affection. Does that do it for you? A great interest and pleasure in something. Does that light it up for you? The reality is it's a word that we just really find difficult to define, is it not? It's something that we think we kind of know what it is when we see it or when we experience it, but to put it into words is very difficult for us, and we find it almost impossible to encapsulate what love is. And yet we try with definitions. You remember, if you grew up in the 70s like I did, you remember those stupid things that were going around, that you could buy lots of cards, love is, and then it'd be all this stupid stuff. Never having to say you're sorry was one of the ones. Oh yeah? Is that what love is? I don't think so. All these stupid definitions of what love is that keep us from really asking the basic question, what is love all about? And what is it biblically all about for us? We say things like, I love football, and I love a great steak, and I love my dog, and I love my wife, and I love God. Do you think we mean the same thing in every one of those situations? No, I hope not, although I think some of us perhaps do, by the way that we live and the way that we show ourselves. It has almost become a meaningless word for us in our society today. And until we get much deeper than that, we really cannot understand the essence of what Jesus said in this passage. We miss the point because we're confused about what love is. Much human love, and I back that down because I really think it's probably most human love, is conditional love. It kind of goes like this. I'll love you up to, if you live up to my expectations, I'll actually love you. I think that's what most human love looks like in our society. A transactional love that isn't really love at all, because it's based on somebody's performance if they do what we want them to do. It's really, instead, a love of self. Because it's not that we love the other person, we love what that person does for us. And as a result, it is all about us. I think culturally that's what it looks like in our society today when we talk about love. We love someone for what they have or what they will do for us. That's what it looks like in most of our culture. Does he really love his live-in girlfriend? You know, this is where we are in our society today. You know, Well, first of all, you know, there's so many facets here on the screen that I don't even know what to do with it. But we've come to the point in our society, and I've actually counseled with women who are considering marrying a guy that didn't have a job, that they were supporting, that they were feeding and cooking for and cleaning for. Really, all it was about was he had free sex and a maid, and so he loved her. Because what he really wanted was that self-conditional love for himself. He was getting something out of the relationship. In our society today, as the value of love continues to be devalued, over and over and over again, lower and lower and lower in the denominator. This is where we're looking at. This is what's defining love to the society around us. The Bible defines love very differently than the way our culture defines love. And some of this you're very familiar with, at least here. But we need to drive deeper than that this morning so that you and I would come to understand what it means to love God and what it means to love each other. The richest word in the Old Testament is the word hesed. It is the word for love, and you'll find it scattered all over the entire Old Testament. And in many of your translations, depending on the passage, it may not jump out to you always as love, because it'll be translated in different ways. It'll be loving kindness, or faithfulness, or mercy, or goodness, or loyalty, or steadfast love. All of those are different facets of this rich Old Testament word, hesed. When we see it in its purest form, we shouldn't be surprised that it is God that loves us with this steadfast love, this loving kindness that comes from God alone. But we're not off the hook, because we're challenged to also love in this same way. In Micah chapter 6, this famous passage of Scripture also used in Judaism is that we are to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Love mercy. Mercy is the word for hesed there in that passage of Scripture. And so we are called upon, at the essence of who we are, to express that same kind of loving kindness and devotion to the people outside of that. This is the word that is built all the way through the Old Testament in God's love for His people and His calling to them to come back and to return to Him. It is a steadfast, unconditional love that God has for us. Most of us recognize the New Testament word for love, agape. And we will say things like it is a sacrificial kind of love, and that is true. It is a sacrificial kind of love, and it is almost like Paul took a word that was relatively uncommon in the Greek and gave it a supernatural meaning. And when you look at Paul's revelation of his writings to the church, he uses this word over and over again to describe the love that God has for us. It is to totally give ourselves over to someone else. It is to make a commitment of our will and our life to someone else. It is to find our fulfillment in someone else's well-being. This is consistent in Paul's teaching that agape love is primarily not about us, but about somebody else, and about us giving ourselves completely to that individual. It is so different from how love is lived out culturally here in our own nation. We think of love as a commodity that we give a little bit of, and yet the Bible speaks of love being something that we give our all to someone else. And ultimately, of course, the gospel itself, the essence of the gospel, is the God who loved us enough to give Himself for us. For God so loved the world that He gave. Exactly. That's agape love. That we would also come to the point where we would love God in that same kind of way, that we would give ourselves completely to Him. You see, the love of the Old Testament and the love of the New Testament is a love that values someone else over our own self-interest. It values someone else more than ourselves. How do we know what love is? How is it that you and I can understand real love? If we had time, we'd go back and we'd read 1 John chapter 4, which is really the definition of love is given to us in 1 John chapter 4. Love is from God. That is the kind of love we're talking about. The reason why we don't see it in the world around us is because it is supernatural. It is extraordinary. It is different from anything that you and I are capable of doing on our own. It is from God Himself. It is a supernatural kind of love. It is God, because God is love. And so when we're talking about the kind of biblical love that we see in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, it is a reflection of who God is. God is the great giver. He is the one that is loyal to us. He is the one that responds to us in loving kindness. He gives Himself completely to us. That's what the cross is about. God giving Himself to us so that we might be saved. In verse 9 of that passage, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. The ultimate expression of who God is in Jesus Christ, giving Himself up for us, out of love for us. You see, God knew that our lives deserved eternal punishment. But God, in His loving kindness, to use the Old Testament term, in His love, in His mercy, went and paid the penalty for your sins and for mine at the cross out of His great love for us. Verse 10 says, love consists in this, not that we love God, because, man, I'm not sure we even know what that means, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how we know what love is, because of what God did for us at the cross. And again, the verse, John 3:16, who wrote 1 John? This is not a hard question. John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? John. And so we have this interplay of these concepts in 1 John and the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that He gave Himself for us. God's love gave Himself for us so that we might be in relationship with the Father, with God. You see, love gives itself, its time, its devotion, its attention. Ultimately, love gives its everything because that's what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. Love values the beloved. That's how much does it change our lives to know that the eternal God of the universe loves us enough that He gave Himself for us? Love strives to please the beloved. Love serves the beloved. And God does all of that in Christ, and then He calls for us to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Are you finding this? That what God does for us, He now asks us to do for Him. That's the love relationship that we need to understand to receive the love of Christ. You see, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said this, it's much safer for us to speak of God's love for us than it is to speak of our love for Him. Because again, I don't think we have a clue. So let's look at what we hope will help us understand what this looks like in our lives. How is it that you and I can love God? The text itself gives us a little bit of clues. What is it that we can do to love God? Well, it comes out to us both in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and then also in the statements that Jesus makes here in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 12. We are to do this with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever really stopped and tried to figure out what that means? Well, I can scrape the surface and tell you that the overall meaning is this. These are all individual insights of a single thing. What this means is that you and I are to give ourselves completely to God. Completely to God. Now, the Old Testament concept of who you are as a human being is not the same as the Greek mindset of who you are as a human being. If you take a psychology class today, they'll still talk about early writings that man is tripartite. You remember this? Body, soul, and spirit. You remember this teaching? And we see it sometimes even come into our understanding in the New Testament. The reality is that the Old Testament didn't see mankind that way. The Old Testament saw mankind as a single entity. In a holistic way, that those things could not be separated out. And so when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and we hear this with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, while each of those has some facet to reveal to us what we're talking about, the totality is that we are to give our complete selves 100% and totally to God. He should be the pearl of great price. He is the treasure above all treasures. He is the one thing that is of value to us. And we give ourselves completely to Him. When you break this apart, you can get some facets of this that make some sense. The heart in the Old Testament was the seat of passion and of desire. And so to give ourselves, to say that we would love God with all of our passion and with all of our desire, or be to elevate Him, is to the one true thing that is important to us. The problem is we're just like little kids in this regard. We have our box of trinkets, worthless things, that from time to time, whether it's this one or that one or whatever it is, becomes more important than God. It comes out in our lives in the way that we give our time and we give our passion. People don't get excited at church like they do at a ball game. We're going to watch stupid ball games this afternoon where people will be jumping up in their living room and shouting, texting things off to their neighbors and their friends. But what happens at church? When was the last time you texted something that you heard in the worship service? We just sang this amazing song. The words were... No, we'll talk about Aaron Rodgers because he did some stupid thing with a football. We're caught up in passions that ought to be reserved for God and have been preempted by trinkets. Now, I'm not really saying that you can't get excited about a football game, but if you get excited about a football game and you're not excited about God, then that says something else entirely. Our hearts and our passions given completely to Him. The word soul in the Old Testament, and it's amazing. If you go through the Bible and you realize, we read the Bible and we don't really pay attention to how common the word soul is there. It is everywhere. Old Testament and New Testament. What is a soul? Yeah. Got a good answer for that? What is a soul? At least when it comes to the sense of the Old Testament was, it was the totality of who we are. Perhaps you could say biblically that it was the equivalent of the spirit. But it's even more than that. It's fuzzier than that. You and I were made for eternity. You know, and I don't have time, and you guys are scientists, and so, but ponder this in your mind. That your body, and science is kind of still struggling with this, but your body basically renews itself every 10 years. Your stomach, apparently, the lining of your stomach renews itself every couple of days. When you and I think about God's creation, and we think about Adam and Eve put in the garden, were they actually in their physical bodies expected to live forever? It sure looks like it. It looks like designed into us was this ability for our bodies to renew themselves over and over and over again and live even into eternity. The concept of the scriptures is that in the essence of who we are, in the totality of who we are to love God. Is that a tall order? I haven't figured out how to do that yet. I really struggle with what does it mean to love God? I can really get a hold of what it means for God to love me, even though I find that amazing and hard to imagine. But for the concept of me being able to love God, I'm about that tall. I get up to about here and I fall back down in my ability to understand that. And yet what Jesus is saying is that we come to the point where we love Him with all of our soul, with all of our being, He says, and with all of your mind. Which, think about this. Think about this with your mind. Is to think about Jesus, to think about God, to think about who He is with the totality of our lives. To let every thought go through His hands, as Paul says, take captive every thought. To let every thought in our lives go through Him before we dwell on it. We haven't learned to control our thinking. Our thinking tortures us. And yet the Spirit of God desires in our lives to reprogram us and to take away our faulty thinking and replace it instead with who God is and with His Word. Reprogram us and set us free in a new way. With all of our strength, what does that mean? With everything that we do devoted to God, How can we love God by devoting all that we do to Him? What does it say? What does Paul say in Colossians? And whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The design is that God designed us to serve Him with everything that we are, to serve God with our whole lives. And so we give ourselves completely to God. This is the way we love Him. We don't hold back anything. We give ourselves completely to Him. We surrender. We used to use language like this on a regular basis. We surrender ourselves to God. We get all in. We decide that we're going to live for Him no matter what. But much of us, even in the church, let alone outside of the church, are living like the rest of the world is. Well, I don't really want to make a commitment. You know, I kind of like looking at this from the outside. I'm not completely in yet. And if you're still searching for God, that's valid. But at some point in your life, you got to make a decision. Am I going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and love Him the way that He's loved me and commit myself to living the way that He has taught me, or am I going to be my own? We have to make a decision. Are we all in? Are we going to surrender ourselves completely to Him? We are living in a society, and again, the metaphor of marriage just keeps coming around, whether it's in Genesis or Ephesians or in love and Hosea marrying a prostitute that he loves. All of the Old Testament ties these themes of love and marriage and of God's love and value to us together. But at a marriage ceremony, a couple makes an exclusive commitment to each other. They finally stand up and say, you know what? I'm not going to date anybody else. This is going to be my spouse for life, and they make a commitment. I'm going to make a permanent commitment. This isn't a contract where I might renew this up in 5 years, or I might not. This is going to be permanent. I'm going to make it publicly in front of other people and in front of my family. I'm going to make a commitment, and I'm going to make a total commitment. I'm all in till death do us part. You see how strange that sounds like to a culture today that doesn't understand what love is? That doesn't understand the biblical concept of what it means to love somebody and to make a commitment to them, whether it be to a spouse or whether it be to God Almighty Himself. Third, what can we do to increase our love for God? Now, this isn't rocket science, and it doesn't come straight from this passage of Scripture. It's a spattering throughout the Scriptures themselves. But what can you do today to love God? There's some practical things that are clear in the Bible. First of all, in Jeremiah, we see that passage that if we seek Him, we will find Him. God will find us if we seek Him. Jeremiah 29:11 makes that clear to us. But it's not the only place in the Bible that when you and I take a step toward God, He will draw us to Himself. He honors our feeble efforts. I don't know how to love God, but as I try and as I engage Him, more and more and more, I will come to understand what it means to love God if I seek Him. And so that very practical way, we are called to do that. Secondly, we are called to acknowledge His love. As we looked at in 1 John chapter 4, is the recognition that all love comes from God. I used to stumble on that. I remember reading that the first time as a teenager and thinking, really? Is that true? Well, you know, I think it is true. Because the kind of love that we're talking about when we're talking about love is not ordinarily human love that's contractual. I'll love you as long as you do this for me. I think the kind of love that the Bible is talking about is supernatural love. There are remnants of it outside of those that are followers of Christ. But I think it's the vestige of God's glory and grace to us in general. Common grace, as some would call it, rather than specific grace. Acknowledge His love on a regular basis. Revisit the cross to see what it is that God has done for you. To remember how much He loves you. And it'll draw the love out of you as well. Read His Word is perhaps the most simple way to increase your love for God. You see, the reality is you can't know God apart from His Word. And so you can say all you want that I want to know God and I want to love God, but if you don't spend any time in His Word, spend any time with Him, you will never know Him and you will never love Him. Again, the trinkets of life and the things that pull us away are the things that keep us from doing the most important things. And so if you want to know how to love God, you got to start reading His Word. You'll never grow in your love for Him until you do. And secondly, you have to obey His Word. When you read God's Word, He makes it clear in our lives. The power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God is unbelievable, is it not? It amazes me to pick up the Word of God and read something I thought was accidental for the day and get hit right in the forehead with it. Because God has an unbelievable way of dealing with us and bringing us exactly where we need to be for Him and His Spirit to work in our lives. If you and I say no to God, if we continue in our rebellion against God, that's when the Holy Spirit turns to us and draws us to repentance so that we can be restored to the love of God. You know, somehow I think, and we don't have time to deal with this, somehow I think that we have this view of God that He's waiting to wrap us with His ruler over our knuckles. And I think that comes straight from the pits of hell. Because what God wants more than anything else is when we're in rebellion against Him is a simple acknowledgement and a confession and for His grace to flood into our lives again and forgive us. Obey His Word. Worship Him. And to do it more than what we think we do. I think most of us are more in love with the music than we are the words. And we can sing wonderful things and never connect with the meaning. One of the things that helps me is I sometimes try not to do this in front of worship leaders as close as I am. I change the words. We sing a lot about God in the church. I like to sing to God. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing about God, because I think that's a high form of worship too. But sometimes it helps me to sing to God rather than just about Him. To worship Him makes it personal. And to praise Him publicly. To tell other people about what God's done or is doing in our lives. You see, if we're not doing these things, do we really love God? Almost worded this even stronger than that. If we're not doing these things, I think we don't love God. Is that too strong? If we're not seeking Him, if we're not acknowledging Him, if we're not reading His Word, if we don't desire to obey His Word, if we don't really worship Him, if we're not praising Him publicly, then what is love? Something less, I think, than what the Bible says. This is my brother that died a year and a half ago. This is his monster fish. I love this picture. I remember when he sent it to me. It's the biggest fish that I had ever seen anybody in our family ever catch. That thing is huge. My brother, I think it would be fair to say that he loved to fish. I have good memories of pre-Sarah days, back 40 years ago, just going out to these little Missouri ponds with a little jig and just catching bluegill. We didn't eat them. We threw them right back in, but this, the joy of actually fishing. And for years, I would say that I loved to fish, but I got to tell you this. If I said I loved to fish today, I would be an absolute liar. Because the last time I've been fishing was probably when the girls were little girls, 7, 8 years old, would you say, Sarah? That's probably the last time I went fishing. If I truly loved to fish, you think I'd go 40 years without fishing? No, it would be a lie for me to say that I love to fish today because it's something that I never do. You and I say that we love God. We sing that we love God. We go through the motions like we love God. But do we really love God? If all of the law and prophets are summarized in just two things, love God and love others. I don't know about you, but I got a lot of room to grow. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to love You. Draw us to Yourself because we just are so weak. We can barely hold the concept of what it means to love You, the invisible God, in our minds, let alone to pursue You. And so, Lord, we have no hope apart from You drawing us to Yourself. And so, Lord, we ask for You to do that, to take us and draw us and remind us of what Your Word says in James, that if we'll draw close to You, You'll draw close to us. Lord, take our brokenness and teach us of Your awesomeness and of Your passionate love for us. Give us the ability to ponder that, to sense it and experience it, so that we'd have even just a bare minimum of that in us toward You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.